Well, good morning. I have a couple of things that I want to share before I actually start with the message. Number one is I too want to express gratitude for the gift basket that our family received from the congregation. It was a blessing. We did something special. We allowed our boys to we read some of the cards that you as a church shared. And we just feel that that was really healthy for our children to hear just the gratitude and I guess some of the fruits of being involved in church life, you know. And that isn't exclusive to the pastors. All of you do give something, whether it's cleaning or being on the food committee or a Sunday school teacher. It's really important that our children don't just see the time that it takes or the labor that it is. I mean, that is important, but it's also important that they see just the good fruits that come from it, the healthy community and just the connection that it brings. And so that was just one thing I wanted to share. Just thank you that I was able to share that with my children. Something else completely unrelated to the message. I just felt this morning obviously, I think it's coming up Friday night is it's not a national holiday, I wouldn't call it a holiday, but a sort of a cultural, I guess a cultural event, I guess you would call it, but that is Halloween. And I just felt I just wanted to take this opportunity just to maybe give caution. I guess. You know, when I go through a place like Menards or something and they have these massive blow-up things that are just symbols of witchcraft and death and just very violent, and it's just, I mean, as a believer, I don't want to associate with that, but also I'm just kind of like surprised that even those who aren't believers still are okay with like exposing their children to that, or you know, allowing that sort of material onto their property and into their home, and sort of like normalizing it to their children. And I just want to say that especially to those of you who live in town and have neighbors, I would use this rather than participating in the quote trick or treating. I would use it as an opportunity. I don't know what that looks like, whether it's just staying home and praying for your neighborhood I don't know what that looks like, but I think that Halloween is actually a time, an opportunity for us to disciple our children, to really say like, no, that's not who Jesus is. That's not something that we don't participate and dabble in things of witchcraft and death. Our God is a God of light. Our God is a God of life and healing. He brings life, not death. And so I would just encourage, especially you fathers, and I'm speaking to myself as well, that this is an opportunity where we can contrast the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, and it can be very clearly seen to our children because they see it all around them. So yeah, I just felt that it would just be appropriate to just share that with you all. But now on to the message. the message this morning is the start of a new series. That is a series on the study of the book of Colossians. I'm excited about this series. In the little bit of studying that I've done, there's a lot. This letter is not an isolated letter, and I'm not just talking about the canon of the New Testament, but scholars believe that there's actually three letters. This is one of three that Paul wrote in a very short period of time. I believe it's the book of Philippians and Philemon, and this letter to the Colossians were all sort of written at the same time. But this morning, I wrestled with, not specifically this morning, but leading up to this, I wrestled with, you know, delving into the setting of the church at Colossae and the sort of the background story and the context of the church and the dynamics that were going on within the church. And Lord willing, we'll get to that. But this morning's message really doesn't pertain to the letter of Colossians. Instead, I just felt led to share, I mean, just at looking at the first verse of the letter, Paul calls out himself. He clearly states that he is the one writing the letter. And so I felt this morning to focus a bit on the writer Paul and looking at a little bit of his life. We know some of the background of Paul. He actually gave his background, just a short summary of his background, to an angry mob in Acts 22. He said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." So yeah, we see Paul. He was a man who was raised up in the law. He was a Jew. He also did have Roman citizenship, but he was zealous. I mean, he calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, and before he met Jesus, he saw himself as being a keeper of the law. Like he had clout in his circle. And I believe that he was an ambitious man who was, he was determined to sort of climb the religious ladder. And in doing so, he also had a zeal to stamp out whatever was opposed to, the religious agenda. And that meant persecuting the church. And so he was, I would call him a Christian killer. And he was, he was one that persecuted the church. And on his way, on his mission to do that, Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks. He appeared to him. And from that day on, Paul was a different person. He went from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the sufferer for the church. And he went from silencing the message of the gospel to preaching the message of the gospel. And if you would have asked anyone, who would have been the one to preach the gospel as vocal as he did, the last person that anyone would have picked was Paul. I mean, he was renowned. In fact, when he first joined the church and was meeting with Christians, they were afraid to meet with him. They were afraid to do church with him because, you know, this is the one that we heard was killing Christians. And that's understandable. But I believe that God takes pleasure in using the least likely that we would suspect to carry out his plans. And there's quite a few examples of this in Scripture. I'm going to go through a quick list of them that I was able to think of. I think of Abraham and Sarah. They were a barren couple. They couldn't have kids. And yet, God was going to use Abraham and Sarah to raise up a great nation. I mean, you would think that if God's going to is going to multiply and turn someone's family into a great nation, you would think that he would choose a couple that's still in childbearing years. I mean, that would make sense. But he didn't. And then I my mind went to Jacob. Jacob, he was the second born. He had an older brother, and in that culture, the firstborn son was the one that was always blessed. It was the firstborn that received the most inheritance. And it was customary that the oldest son would be served by the younger brothers. But instead, God said that no, the firstborn shall serve the younger. It was flipped around. And the same with Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of, I believe it was 11 or 10. He was the youngest, and yet God raised him up to do mighty things, to save not just his family from starvation, but a whole country from starvation. Moses, he was a man that wasn't able to speak well, and yet God used him to lead his chosen people out from bondage. Gideon, he was a man who had a lot of self-doubt, and he calls himself, he was his clan was the least, and he was the least of in his father's house. And yet God used Gideon to defeat a whole army. David, he was the youngest. And you even look at the children of Israel as a whole. The Bible calls them a group of stiff-necked people, and they were prone to wandering, and yet over and over again, God brought them back over and over again, and was determined that he was going to carry out his plan of redemption through these people. I mean, you would think that he would have picked a group that was a little more, workable, I guess. But even in the New Testament, you look at the disciples of Jesus. They were a motley crew, just from varying different statuses, different social statuses, different backgrounds. But all of them failed the, quote, rabbinical SATs. You know, it was the dream of every Jewish father that his son sort of become a rabbi or become a very well-versed in the law. And so they all sort of started out that way, learning from teachers of the law, and they were to memorize, to keep the law, and to know it well. But if they failed to do that, then eventually they were sort of, I guess, flunked out and had to go do a different job, find a different means of living. And I guess one disciple I point out is Matthew the tax collector. Tax collectors were looked at as sort of like the traitor of the Jews. I mean, Matthew was a Jew, but he was looked at as one that was betraying his own family, taxing his own family. Lots of times tax collectors would overtax and then keep some of the money that didn't need to go to the Romans, they would keep for themselves. I don't know if Matthew did that, but the Jewish society very much looked down on tax collectors. And then you have Paul. Paul, the least likely person that you would have thought would be the one who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles and plant as many churches as he did. And I had to think about what makes us think, what's often a way that we view people or what informs our perception of people and what our expectations are of a person. And that's a really big question, but one of the ways I'm going to call it is through labels. Labels. What I mean by labels is things that people call us, or things that we call people, based on what we observe. Now, and we do this a lot, sometimes without even thinking. We're not really taught this, but it just sort of like happens. Like we just kind of pick it up or we learn it. Like you don't have to go any further than the playground to hear labels being given. I mean, I'm sure that all of us can remember a time growing up where someone labeled you something. I guess one of the labels that I was given was short, you know? And sure, that kind of maybe bothered me, but at some point I learned to be okay with it, you know? That's fine. I am short. That's a fact. But some people, you know, try to use that as sort of a jab or something. But something that I've observed is that many times hurtful labels come from people who also have been given a hurtful label. And so there's sort of labeling that labeling comes from someone who's already hurting, who is already struggling with the labels that they've been given. And labels often, don't always, but often have an effect on how we view ourselves. Especially hurtful ones. Like hurtful labels, those are the ones that often, I guess, make the biggest impression. You know, I've heard people say for every critique that you give someone, you should give 10 compliments. Because we as people, we're just we're very sensitive to pain. It's just how God designed us. That's okay that we're sensitive to pain, but hurtful things, hurtful words often stand out even more than encouraging words, and that's just kind of the way that we are. There were a lot of labels that I thought of that could be up here. I decided to refrain from some common ones because I didn't want to put any ugly words in any of our children's minds. But those are just some general labels that sort of, maybe not specifically, but the ideas of them are sort of put on us, and we get those things. And it's not just as we're growing up; it's also as adults. You know, sometimes like in the workplace, we're given ugly labels. Sometimes, as parents, our children call us ugly things, and sometimes they don't even know it. they're not even aware of it. There's just like no filter. So these things aren't just exclusive to us as we grow up. They're also things that we have to deal with today. But out of all the different types of labels that we receive, I believe that one of the hardest labels to sort of refute or see past or live above are the labels that we put on ourselves. When we put a label on ourselves, it's obvious that we believe it. Otherwise, we wouldn't put it on ourselves. And another dynamic to this is that the enemy, who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy, is an expert at feeding us labels when we are at our weakest. He's an expert at I guess he desires that. Well, I'll just give an example. Say there's a certain sin that I stumble in. It is at that point that the enemy will come and say, "See, this thing that you just struggled with, that you just yielded to, that whole instance defines who you are." He desires you to take that. So say I steal something. He desires that I take on the label of, because I stole something, I am, my whole being, everything that defines me is a thief. I am a thief. And he desires that you permanently wear that label. And then in doing so, if I take that on, then it's very easy to just sort of accept it. And they're like, well, if I am a thief, then that's what I do. I steal. And so we're much more apt to just yield to the next temptation of stealing something. And I just do it over and over again. So it's important that we speak truth to the labels that are given to us, that are put out towards us. I'm going to skip these here slides. An example that I want to give, though, too, is how an unbeliever handles labels. Unbelievers don't have the truth, a separate identity, a healthy identity that believers do. So say you have a person who believes that if I just had a nice car, that would make me worth more, or I would be, my identity would be enhanced if I just had a nice car. So he's struggling with self-worth. But then his friends, trying to be positive, say like, no, you don't need a nice car in order to enhance your worth. You're a nice person. You're friendly. And so now it's easy for that person to exchange, well, okay, fine then. Based on the input that I've received from my friends, I'm going to reject the nice car label, or like, that's what I need in order to be worth something. The label that I now have, arguably, is I'm friendly. I'm a friendly person. But that label, though it's in some metrics, it's more healthy, it's easy for that person to then, okay, well, if I'm a friendly person, that's what I've been labeled, I accept that. Now, I'm going to quantify how friendly I am with how many friends I have. So now the worth has just transitioned from what car I drive. It's transitioned to, well, how many friends can I get? And if I lose any friends, if someone doesn't like me, that's a reflection on how much I'm worth. And so there's this insatiable desire to find worth. So while the world has a way to deal with labels, it's still not it's sort of arbitrary, and it's still not solid. Now, God doesn't work in labels. God isn't influenced by labels. What God does, he doesn't just exchange labels. He doesn't take a label on a person that says guilty and exchanges it for innocent. He doesn't take a label of sinner and puts a label of saint on a person. God actually changes the person. It's not just a surface treatment. It's not exchanging labels, good labels or bad labels for good labels. God actually changes a person to have a whole different mindset. He changes a person. He puts sinners to death and resurrects saints. He doesn't just do a surface treatment. He goes straight to the spirit and actually changes someone's spirit. Something I've realized is that labels, Labels are putting it lightly, but when we choose to accept a label, what we're doing is actually making an agreement. We're agreeing that, hey, this thing that you've just called me, or this thing that I call myself, it's actually who I am. And agreements are powerful. Agreements have effects on our lives. And the longer we agree with something, the harder it is to break that agreement. But we have the opportunity. God invites us. He changes us. And he invites us to take those labels, take those agreements, and to bring them before him. And we can ask God, Lord, who do you say that I really am? Am I really this person, or am I who you say I am? Because when he redeems you, he creates a new person. There's a new spirit. There is a new person. But I still believe, though, that even after a person is born again, those old labels, those old agreements can still have an effect on our lives. I'll give you an example, just a practical illustration. For probably 4 or 5 years, we have had a very, I would just call it a janky shower door, okay? And it's a big glass, it's made of glass, and it's like 3/8 thick glass, a big shower door. And the hinges have been worn out for like almost ever since we bought our house. And whenever we wanted to open up the shower door, it just relaxed in its slot too much, and so we had to like really get on it and really like almost lift up, and then it would be able to open. And so there was it was a chore. Now, bless my wife, this past like, oh, I think it was a month and a half ago, she was lifting this thing up, but she did it with such force. I guess this is a testament to my wife's strength. She lifted it with such force that she actually just broke the metal hinge. And then at that point, I knew it's time to really fix this thing. Because I just didn't have a choice. And it was good. It was good. So we got new hardware in and just replaced some of the pieces. And now it opens so easily. You know, you just... It's amazing. It functions like a door should. You just pull it and it opens. Like, who would have thought? But what I've realized, though, is I got so used to, like, having to really, like, rooch on that door that even now, after it's fixed, sometimes I'll, like, oh, it just opens. I just got so used to that. I got so used to the habit of it not working that when it was it finally is fixed, I have to like relearn. I have to retrain myself. Like, no, I don't have to do that. And there are situations in a believer's life where they've lived under a label for so long, or they didn't have the power in and of themselves, so they struggle with this certain thing for so long that they still think that, oh, I mean, it's just what I do, or that's just how I operate. That's just part of life. That's just kind of where I come from. That's how I was raised. That's what my parents did. Or we have all sorts of ways that we think that, well, there is no other way. But we can take those things and before God and ask him, Lord, I don't want to live like the old man. God, I want to live in the new. When a person becomes a believer, they have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is able and capable to refrain every one of us from falling into sin. Every one of us to live above a label. Every single one of us. And we just need to realize, we just need to tap into it. We just need to ask. We just need to ask for help. So I guess this morning, I just want to ask, I want each one of us to ask, God, is there an agreement? Is there a label that I am choosing to live under? Is there something that is keeping me from being used by you? I also see this, hindrances like if we see someone struggling with something, a person in church or a person on the street, we see them see someone in need or a situation that obviously needs some healthy input. How many times do we say to ourselves, well, that situation is beyond me. Like, someone else way more versed in dealing with that type of situation needs to help that. I'm sure it's not me. Like, I think someone more qualified needs to deal with that. All of that is just speaking, I guess, I wouldn't even call it wisdom, but our own fleshly thinking. Like, don't think that it's a coincidence that you noticed that dire situation, that it was just your own, how do I want to call it, your own eyes or mind that was able to recognize it. When you recognize someone in need, that's the Holy Spirit revealing an opportunity to you. And we need to be willing to serve in that capacity. And when we speak things of excuses or reasons of like, well, that's not, I don't have that gifting. I don't do that. That's speaking an unhealthy agreement that we've made. And that's choosing our own wisdom over what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And so we need to ask God to empower us and be willing to be used however he sees fit. You know, in Sunday school, we were studying in Galatians, just the example of the Apostle Paul when he stood up to Peter. And Peter was, being a hypocrite and influencing even Barnabas to don't eat with the Gentiles, eat with the Gentile Christians in the church. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he could have reasoned within himself, well, Peter's been an apostle longer than I have, and, you know, I don't... You know what, it's probably fine, or it'll probably work itself out. No, the Apostle Paul, he could have also, you know, used the excuse of like, well, I know my past. I know that I was a persecutor of the church. Peter never did something as heinous as that. I'll let God sort this out. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't let his past dictate what he knew was truth, and he allowed God to use him in whatever way is necessary. And I would just encourage all of us, allow the Holy Spirit to search us. Are there labels? Are there things that we're living under and refusing and allowing those things to hinder us from being used by God in whatever capacity he desires to use us? I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Keith, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that you don't work in labels, but that you work in the inner man. God, I pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remove darkness from our lives. That you would show strongholds and agreements that we've made in the past. God, I pray that you would speak truth to those things. Lord, I pray that we would not yield to lies of the enemy, that we would not live under oppression of labels. But God, I pray that we would see ourselves the way you see us. I ask, Lord, that you would do a work in each one of our hearts. And I pray, God, that you would receive the glory for it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.